I'd like to read to you Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain. As the men watched, Jesus appeared changed, so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became dazzling white. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter blurted out, "Lord, this is wonderful. If you want me to, I'll make three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he said it, a bright cloud came over them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, and I am fully pleased with him. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up. Don't be afraid." And when they looked, they saw only Jesus with them. As they descended the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until I, the Son of Man, have been raised from the dead." His disciples asked, Why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes?" Jesus said, "Elijah is indeed coming first to set everything in order. But I tell you, he has already come, but he wasn't recognized, and he was badly mistreated. And soon the Son of Man will also suffer at their hands." Then the disciples realized he had been speaking of John the Baptist.
Well, I wonder if you can think back to some mountaintop experience that you've had. Sometime when God or Jesus was revealed to you in a glorious way. I'm hard-pressed, personally, to think of a time. After all, they are few and far between. But there have been times at worship or at Christian camp or retreats where I felt that high of being with God in a close way. It's not nearly the same as what the disciples got to see. But still, it's my story, my experience with God, so it's what I know. And as much as we'd like to, we're not meant to live on the mountaintop. We're made for ordinary life in the valleys and hills. But the mountaintop changes our perspective, maybe even our person. And into our ordinary life, we can bring the memory and the feeling of the mountaintop, ponder its meaning, and move in our world in a different way. Now, that's not necessarily to say that we should not seek out some mountaintop experiences or at least earnestly seek God. The first bit of the story is that Jesus took three of his disciples and led them up to the mountain. Here's another example of Jesus getting away, although not in solitude this time, but with a small group, for some time alone with them and his Father. Our lives are busy and full with work and family, social and volunteer activities, but we should regularly seek out time alone or with a very small group of friends to just be with God in prayer. Sometimes God will meet us there in quiet ways through the scripture or a thought in our head, but sometimes, maybe, he will reveal himself in a more glorious way, like he did here. But even before that, the passage begins, "After 6 days." After what? It's important that we read this story in the wider context. In case you weren't here last week, we heard that Jesus had asked his disciples who they say he is. And Peter declared that he and the rest of the disciples say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him for that answer and explained that that knowledge came to him from a heavenly, not a human source. And then he told them that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be mistreated and killed by the religious authorities. And now Peter gets his back up and says, no, this will never happen to you. But Jesus knows he must go the way of suffering and crucifixion. And so he tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. And then he tells him that his disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And he finishes with the strange comment about some of the disciples there not dying before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we need to keep all of that background in mind when we read, after 6 days, Jesus leads the three up a high mountain by themselves. Holy things happen after 6 days. After the 6 days of creation, a Sabbath. After 6 days on Sinai, Moses saw the glory of God. And today, after 6 days, three disciples see Jesus in his glory. What must those 6 days have been like for the disciples? They've just said that their rabbi is actually the Messiah, and he didn't deny it. And in the next breath, he said that he'd be killed. In their minds, a dead Messiah was no Messiah at all. So Jesus' conversation just didn't make sense to them. They probably worked this problem over and over in their minds during that week and probably came to no satisfying conclusion. Their expectation of a Messiah coming from generations of experience and interpreting scripture in a certain way held them in a state of not understanding Jesus' mission in the way that he does. So now, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up a high mountain by themselves where they will see him in glory and hear God's words of affirmation for his beloved son. Right before their eyes, he is transfigured, face shining, clothes bright white. Thomas Long calls the transfiguration an apocalypse, an unveiling of what's already true but ordinarily invisible to human eyes. The Greek word translated transfiguration is metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis, which might indicate that this glory is inherent in Jesus. And now the usual earthly wrappings are stripped away to reveal the glory he has within. It is debatable whether or not this proves Jesus' divinity, since Jesus himself said in Matthew 13 that all of God's people would shine like the sun. And as Christians, we believe that humans are glorious. Nevertheless, Jesus here is illuminated externally by the Father and shown from the inside out to be the light of the world. And suddenly Moses and Elijah appear, talking to Jesus. Moses and Elijah are the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. In Hebrew tradition, neither of them died in the usual way. Although scripture doesn't explicitly say that about Moses, but Elijah, you'll remember, was taken to heaven in a whirlwind while his protege Elisha watched. In Deuteronomy, just before he died or left the earth, Moses declared that God would send another prophet like him and that they should listen to him. And the prophet Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament canon, said that Elijah would return to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to the parents. He would restore family life and make things right before the day of the Lord. Moses and Elijah, taken together, was also a way of saying the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole of God's written revelation as they had it to that time, the Old Testament. The presence of Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus shows that Jesus is consistent with the Old Testament prophecy. He is not saying or doing things that oppose the law and prophets, as some might have accused him. And when they are gone and the disciples see Jesus alone, it shows that he is superior. He alone fulfills the prophecy, and he alone will carry God's plan to completion. For the disciples to see their master, Jesus, in this light, along with Moses and Elijah, would have been incredible. No wonder Peter wants to prolong the moment, even make it permanent. Here, let's set up some shelters, one for each of you. Well, there are several things wrong with this. First of all, in Luke's account of the same incident, he says of Peter, he did not know what he was saying. We get the idea that he's talking without thinking, and certainly without taking enough time to first listen, as God points out in a minute. Secondly, why build shelters? Maybe in celebration, as when Moses led the people out of Egypt and they celebrated the festival of booths, where they all lived in temporary shelters for a week to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness following the Exodus. But maybe it was to keep them there on the mountaintop, trying to avoid what Jesus had said earlier about him being on the road of suffering. At best, Peter still doesn't understand the nature of Jesus' Messiah project, which is likely, but it also represents his resistance to suffering and the cross. But can we blame him? We also tend more towards celebration than suffering. I know I'd rather stay on the mountain with Jesus in shining light than go down to the valley of darkness and death. But Peter is interrupted as God himself descends in a bright cloud, reminding us of the glory that filled the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And a voice speaks words of affirmation of his son. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The same words Jesus had heard at his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. With these words, God affirms that Jesus is the unique Son of God. My son is singular, meaning my one and only son. He is beloved. And while at his baptism, God said these things before he ever performed a miracle, healed a person, or taught a lesson, this time he affirms all that Jesus has been doing and saying. God repeats himself, this time so the disciples hear and are reassured that this, in fact, is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And they weren't wrong to follow or to put their faith in him. And God adds, listen to him. That command reminds Peter to stop talking long enough to listen to his rabbi. We modern disciples, too, need to wait on Jesus and listen and not get ahead of him with our own plans. When we sense him near, rather than saying whatever's on the top of our head, how about giving him time and space to say something to us? Hearing God say, listen to him, and at the same time seeing Moses and Elijah, tells us that Jesus is the final word, the one through whom we interpret all of the scriptures. The Old Testament is God's word, but Jesus is God's word with a capital W, and his word has authority even over Moses and Elijah. Listen to him, not listen to them. And since Peter, James, and John were all there together, one commentator thinks that means we need to listen to Jesus in community. We need each other's help to interpret scripture correctly, and we should pay particular attention to the historic church and those faithful scholars who apply themselves to studying the scripture in the original languages and cultures from where they come and who rely on the Holy Spirit to enlighten them. When they see the bright cloud and hear the voice of God, the disciples fall down terrified. We think and sing about wanting to see God, but be careful what you ask for. Remember that when people are confronted with the living God, they fall down on their faces in confession, worship, and fear. Thank God he did clothe himself in human form when he came close to us in Jesus. It's the only way we're able to stand it when we're near him. But Jesus does come near to his disciples and he touches them. He touched so many people during his earthly lifetime. He touched the lepers, the blind and the bleeding, even the dead, and all were revived. Now here are his three closest earthly friends paralyzed in fear on the ground. And he comes close, touches them to comfort and reassure them, and tells them to get up and stop being afraid. They look up and everything is back to normal. Moses and Elijah are gone. The cloud is gone. Jesus is alone and he looks like he always did. The mountaintop experience is over. Now they start the walk back down to the other disciples, the daily routine, back to life as they know it. But the disciples won't forget what they saw. And even though they still don't fully understand what God is up to in Jesus, they certainly can keep the faith that Jesus is who they suspected he is, and that there is glory within him and waiting for them at the end of the day. On the way down the mountain, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John not to tell anyone what they've seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. First of all, the experience was meant only for those three that Jesus had taken with them. Maybe because they would understand best. Maybe because Jesus already knew that these would be the leaders of the church after he ascended from the earth. At any rate, he didn't want them or the others to be distracted away from his current agenda by what they saw on the mountain. He needed them to stick with him on the way to the crucifixion. So he tells them, don't tell anyone about it. Which prompts from them a kind of bland question, why then do they say that Elijah has to come first? Not, what on earth just happened here, Jesus? Like I would have asked. But asking about Elijah was legitimate. One of the Jews' arguments against Jesus being Messiah, including in the early church, not just in Jesus' time, was that he couldn't be, because since Elijah hadn't returned, as Malachi had prophesied. So the disciples have seen Elijah there on the mountain with Jesus. Was that it? In the middle of his ministry instead of before? But Elijah hadn't interacted with the world, let alone restored the hearts of parents and children. So Jesus confirms the prophecy. Oh yes, Elijah does come first, and he has already come. They have done to him what they wanted, and the Son of Man will suffer in the same way that he did. They get it. He's talking about John the Baptist. It's not such a weird jump. If you remember, way back in chapter 11, while John was still in prison, Jesus talked to the crowds about him and said that he was the Elijah who was to come. But just like then, when Jesus talks about John the Baptist, he's saying something about himself. Elijah comes first, then the Messiah. Elijah, that is John the Baptist, was mistreated in a way that wasn't expected from the scriptures or tradition, so they missed it. And if they weren't careful, they'd miss the Messiah too. And he also would be mistreated in a way that they didn't expect. Suffering is the way of Jesus and also his followers, then and now. God's command, listen to him, doesn't mean to just hear and then go on with whatever we're doing. It means to listen, believe, and obey. Of course, disciples expect to obey their master anyway. That's part of the deal. But God's command comes just after Jesus had said he'd go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. The force of listen to him is that God affirms Jesus' decision to go to the cross. He is pleased. It looks backward and impossible and dire to the disciples on that side of the resurrection, but God likes it. Jesus is doing exactly what his Father wants for him. Thomas Long says, historically speaking, Jesus is on a death march, entering the gloomiest season of his life. In the heavenly light, however, his face and clothes gleam with the favor of God. The earthly Jesus is headed toward his doom on a cross, but suddenly we see not a victim, but a victor. Not one despised and rejected by the world, but one beloved and well-pleasing to God. Jesus had also said that his disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Listen to him means that we cannot brush those words off, but have to take them seriously and apply them to our own lives. But it's not bad news. The gospel, remember, is good news. Even our suffering has a purpose, and it perfectly works into God's plan. Our suffering shapes and forms us into people like Jesus, sacrificing ourselves in order to serve others, in order to grow in love. Suffering, in the sense of denying ourselves and taking up our cross, isn't merely about the ordinary suffering that comes to every human being, sickness and sorrow. It is about intentionally denying our flesh. Not giving in to every impulse that will make us comfortable or happy, but rather making sacrifices in cooperation with the Holy Spirit's guidance in order to help another have what they need. As we serve God and serve others, God's Spirit works in us to form our character and grow the fruit that is expected and welcome in the kingdom of God. In the meantime, the Transfiguration reminds us that death does not get the final word. There's glory to be had, but the road to glory is paved with suffering. This juxtaposition of glory and suffering is highlighted by scholars who point out contrasting parallels between our passage today and the crucifixion. One is on an unnamed mountain, the other a hill called Golgotha. On the mountain, Jesus' clothes turn bright white in glory. On the hill, he's stripped naked in shame, and the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. In one, he's flanked by Moses and Elijah, two criminals in the other. Here, God says, "This is my beloved Son." There, "Son of God" becomes a mocking sneer. At the Transfiguration, God's presence descends in a bright cloud. At the crucifixion, darkness falls. Here, Peter exclaims how wonderful it is. There, he hides in fear. There are three witnesses at each scene: Peter, James, and John on the mountain, and on the hill, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and the mother of James and John. Hold the two scenes together, and you see that in God's kingdom, glory and suffering are not mutually exclusive. One day it will be only glory, love, joy, and peace with no pain or sorrow. But until that day comes, the two are inextricably intertwined, which maybe explains a little bit this world that we live in. Your challenge today is to deny yourself. Choose a day to fast from food, or pick a day to spend no money. Give something away. Don't watch TV for a day. Whatever it is for you, intentionally deny yourself something that you want in order to be obedient to Jesus' command. He doesn't ask it of you just to see you suffer, but so that you'll identify with him, become closer to him, and even become a little more like him in love. The mountaintop is a beautiful promise of what's to come. God is there in glorious splendor with a comforting touch. But disciples have to come down the mountain. But always remember, Jesus comes with us. Amen.